Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Questions relating to origin, purpose, and destiny have plagued mankind throughout history. How can we know the answers to life's ultimate questions? What source could provide accurate answers to such questions? Throughout history, mankind has not only searched to discover such answers, but also uncover the source that had the ability to reveal such answers. Socrates believed life's ultimate questions could be answered through dialogue, but at the end of his life, he was still asking questions, not revealing answers. This is why Socrates didn't write anything down. At the end of his life, he only had questions rather than conclusions. Dialogue failed to be an adequate source in answering life's ultimate questions. Descartes believed we could answer life's ultimate questions through autonomous human reasoning, yet his ambitious quest for certainty only led him to a fractured, reductionistic, and skeptical outlook upon reality. Descartes' rationalism failed to provide the epistemic certainty in which he hoped. Autonomous human reason also failed to answer life's ultimate questions. Hume rejected rationalism and argued for empiricism as the correct source to answer life's ultimate questions, though his strict empiricism led him to strict skepticism. Hume's strict empiricism led him to reject that we could even know something as basic as causal connections, as well as many of the basic presuppositions of the scientific discipline of which he was so impressed with. Although Hume claimed empiricism was the best option, he openly admitted it was not a perfect foundation, could not provide certainty, and was even prone to lead one into errors. Hume says, quote, "Though experience be our guide in reasoning concerning matters of fact, it must be acknowledged that it is not altogether infallible, but in some cases is apt to lead us into errors," end quote. Hume openly admitted he could not live consistently with his own philosophy. Consistent empiricism was impossible to live out, led to skepticism and cognitive dissonance. Empiricism failed to answer life's ultimate questions. Well, Nietzsche never developed a full, robust epistemology, but he believed in existentialism and nihilism was the answer. Nietzsche took atheism to its logical conclusion. He affirmed there was no truth, there was no meaning, there was no purpose. His views are similar to postmodernism and are very clearly self-refuting. Nietzsche affirmed that it was true, that there was no truth, and he seemed to find his purpose and meaning telling everyone else there was no purpose and meaning. Nietzsche's dark philosophy led him to a total mental breakdown. If you don't know his story, Nietzsche spent the last years of his life in an insane asylum. His philosophy arguably put him there. Well, Hegel believed we could answer life's ultimate questions through a dialectical process. Hegel believed all ideas went from a thesis to an antithesis to a synthesis. That is an idea gets challenged, and it becomes a new idea, and this continues on. Well, he ironically believed his truth was discovered in this final synthesis, which was his own philosophy. However, if his own philosophy was true, it's just another thesis challenged by another antithesis, leading to another synthesis. The dialectical philosophy of Hegel was self-refuting and failed to answer life's ultimate questions. Well, after centuries of making little to no progress, some philosophers believe that the problem was with language itself. Maybe if we develop a universal scientific language by combining Hume's empiricism and Wittgenstein's linguistic philosophy, we could make some progress. The logical positivists set out to do just this. Logical positivism affirmed that only a universal scientific language had the ability to express truth. The logical positivists claimed that only empirically verifiable propositions could answer life's ultimate questions. All claims that could not be empirically verified were not only false, but meaningless. It was quickly pointed out, however, that their own philosophy was not empirically verifiable. Thus, it was self-refuting, and by their own terms, meaningless. The linguistic philosophy of logical positivism failed to answer life's ultimate questions. And while logical positivism quickly died out, a very similar view dominates our culture today. The new atheist promotes scientism, which claims only science can answer life's ultimate questions. However, just like logical positivism, this is clearly a self-refuting position. The claim only science provides knowledge is not a proposition that is demonstrated by science. Rather, it is a philosophical position about science. Scientism is essentially a philosophy about science, which ironically undermines and rejects philosophy. Scientism, which dominates our culture today, has also failed to answer life's ultimate questions. My friends, the best and brightest philosophers this world has ever produced offer you nothing but reductionistic, self-refuting ideas that are impossible to live out and fail to provide a source to answer life's ultimate questions. The supposed greatest philosophers asked all the right questions, but arrived at the wrong conclusions because they did not begin with the correct source. By sharp contrast, Christianity offers something better. Life's ultimate questions about knowledge, truth, reality, origins, purpose, destiny, value, meaning, and ethics, and so on, have been made known. God is the source for such answers and has perfectly, authoritatively, sufficiently, and clearly revealed them. Answers to life's ultimate questions have and can be made known because God has made them known. We can know God, ourselves, our world, and how we should live because of God's revelation. God's self-disclosure is true, trustworthy, and transforming. If we are to know God, ourselves, the world, and how we should live, God must disclose this information to us, enable us to know it, and empower us to live it out. Apart from God's self-disclosure, any accurate knowledge of God, ourselves, and creation is inaccessible. God's revelation, his disclosure, is truths unattainable apart from his own initiative and enabling. God's self-disclosure or revelation is the subject of our text today. Today, we'll be looking at Psalm 19, and if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Psalm 19 celebrates the fact that God communicates to us. We serve a God who is there and is not silent. Our God speaks, and the psalm is unified in the theme of God's revelation to us. Like David, we need this psalm to celebrate God's amazing revelation. Help us better understand its value and purpose in our lives, and help us better grow in our relationship with him. In this psalm, we will see God's amazing work in the sky, in scripture, and in the soul, and behold his work of general revelation, special revelation, and sanctification. This psalm celebrates and reveals the proper source for knowing truth and living as we are designed, revealing our need for God's revelation and its power to bring transformation. The main idea of our sermon today is that God's revelation in Scripture is our primary source for sanctification. Let's look at Psalm 19 together. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of them. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is his bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, in these opening verses of the psalm, we see God's revelation through creation. David particularly focuses on God's work in the sky, the stars, and the sun, which continually reveal his existence, his glory, his handiwork. So we'll look at verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. David sets this up as a chiastic structure, so it parallels one another. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The work of his hands is declaring their expanse. And some people view this as synonymous parallelism, that is saying the same thing twice, the same way for emphasis, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think they're contrasting ideas or complementing ideas. Heavens here refers to what is beyond the sky, the starry hosts we see by night. An expanse, I believe, is the sky we see by day. So the basic idea David is presenting is that both day and night reveal God's glory and his handiwork. And this is reinforced in the next verse. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The main idea in this opening verse is that a message is being proclaimed both by the skies by day and the stars by night. Day and night suggest a continuing, ongoing proclamation. The idea of continuing, ongoing proclamation is also stressed in the participle forms that David uses. The Hebrew terms telling and declaring express continuous, ongoing action and could be understood as keep on telling, keep on declaring. Thus, you could read this as the heavens keep on telling the glory of God. Their expanse keeps on declaring the work of his hands. David presents us with the idea that creation is an ongoing, ever-present witness to the Creator, continually revealing his glory and handiwork. God's existence, glory, and handiwork are continually communicated through his amazing work in creation. Well, verse 3 goes on to qualify this message that is continually going forth. David says, there is no speech, nor are their words, their voices not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The creation is proclaiming a message of God's glory and handiwork, not through human language, but through the visible manifestation of God's glory clearly revealed in his works. David goes on to emphasize, not only is this knowledge of God's glory continually going on at all times, but to all people. This message transcends language, culture, distance. No barrier can keep anyone from beholding the glory of God displayed in the heavens. Although not heard with human ears, its testimony is clearly seen, continually revealing his glory and creative power. David transitions and zooms in from the skies to the sun. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. God's glory and power is shown in the fact that he controls the sun. He is the one who has put it in its place and set its course. And in contrast to ancient cultures, who often viewed the sun as a god, David makes clear that the sun is under God's sovereign control. The sun is almost presented as operating with joy and power, exactly as God desires, and two illustrations communicate this. The sun is like a bridegroom whose face shines the morning of his wedding night. He is like a strong man who moves with joy and power along its course. These analogies focus on radiance, joy, power. The sun seems to illustrate joyful obedience in accomplishing God's intended purpose. The sun is doing exactly what God designed it to do and is doing so with incredible joy and incredible power. And just as nothing can hide from the visible display of God's glory in the skies, nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. The message of God's glory is clearly, continually, and universally communicated to all people at all times, in all places. No one is without knowledge that a glorious, wise, powerful creator both exists and has revealed himself through creation. This aspect of God's revelation to man is referred to as general revelation. General revelation is both general in its scope, it goes out to all people at all times, as well as general in its content. It reveals God's existence, his power, his goodness, his glory, and so forth, but not the specifics of his will. All people have a general knowledge of God through creation, through providence, and through conscience. And these sources adequately reveal God's existence and that we are accountable to him. Paul, for example, develops this in Romans 1, 19 through 32, where he says God is justly wrathful towards all men because through creation, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature are evident, clearly seen, and understood. This knowledge of God, however, is suppressed, exchanged for a lie as a vain attempt to escape God's wrath and engage in idolatry. Paul makes the case that general revelation is universal. It is limited and it is condemning towards unbelievers. General revelation through creation, providence, and conscience is efficacious in disclosing the existence of God, some aspects of his character, and man's inexcusable sin and suppressing the truth to serve idols instead of the living God. Because it is universal, limited, and condemning knowledge, it does not make known the specifics of the doctrines of the incarnation, the atonement, and justification by faith. Thus, it can't lead to saving faith. But Paul's treatment on general revelation is focused on unbelievers. He looks at the same topic from a slightly different perspective. David, however, is looking at this from a believer's perspective. He sees creation more accurately because his perspective is informed by Scripture. David sees God's work in creation obeying and glorifying God, and he hopes to do the same. Knowing God's revelation in Scripture is his primary means of accomplishing this. My friends, God deserves our worship and total adoration as we behold his marvelous creation. We also should celebrate that all of creation is under the sovereign hand of God. It reveals his glory, his power, his goodness. The skies by day and the stars by night are powerful displays of his sovereignty. They function and fulfill the purpose God designed for them. Thus, David transitions from God's revelation in the skies to God's revelation in Scripture. You'll notice that David moves from using the term God, or Elohim, which is often connected with the God of creation, the transcendent Lord that is over all, to Yahweh, Lord, the immanent personal God who has made himself known to his people and entered into relationship with them. In Scripture, God makes himself known personally. It's like verse 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. David offers us six descriptions of God's word. It is described as law, testimony, precept, command, fear, judgment. He offers us six characteristics of God's word. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. He offers six effects of God's word. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. Let's go through these. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I think the main idea here is that the word of God is sufficient, containing all you need for life and godliness, having the power to save and to sanctify. Now, the word of law, it's the word law in Scripture can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to the law of Moses. It can refer to the word of God in general. I think the latter is in view here. The word law or Torah carries the idea of instructions, instruction flowing from God's revelation. Now, this word perfect, the law of the Lord is described as perfect. What is meant by perfect here is a little bit different from what we think about when we consider perfection. The word perfect here carries the idea of completeness. Nothing is lacking from it. Nothing is missing. It is complete. It has everything that is necessary. It is comprehensive. It is sufficient. In contrast to the limited content of general revelation proclaimed in the heavens, the law of the Lord reveals with completeness and sufficiency everything that is necessary. God, by his sovereign power and perfect wisdom, has sufficiently revealed all that is necessary for man to know, trust, and obey him. Paul proclaims in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's your purpose clause. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is adequate to equip you for every good work. Likewise, Peter proclaims in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who has called us through his own glory and excellence. Everything for life and godliness is perfectly sufficiently found in the Word of God. And the effect of the Word of God is that it restores the soul. Scripture is perfectly sufficient to restore the soul. The word restore here can be translated revive, refresh, convert, transform. And soul in the Hebrew could refer to basically the entire person, the whole person. So God's word, therefore, has the power to bring life, to completely revive, restore, and transform the whole person. God's word is the source for transformation, both to save and to sanctify. Consider 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not with seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The Word of God has the power to save. Not only has the power to save sinners, it has the power to sanctify saints. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God has the power to save. The Word of God has the power to sanctify. God's word is sufficient. It contains all you need for life and godliness, having the power to save and sanctify. All other sources are insufficient and do not have the transforming power of God's word. Well, let's move to the next stanza. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I think the main idea here is that God's word is true and trustworthy. It has the power to bring someone who is ignorant and unskilled to be discerning and skillful. God's word here is described as testimony. Scripture is God's testimony. It is his witness to us. The idea here is that God's testimony is sure. It's faithful. It's reliable. It's completely trustworthy. All of Scripture and all the parts, down to the very words in the original, were given by divine inspiration. The biblical teaching of verbal plenary inspiration by necessity demands full inerrancy. Because all the words in all of Scripture are God's words, they are true in everything they affirm. Scripture is true and trustworthy. Scripture flows from the character of God, who is always truthful. Proverbs 35. It is certain because the Holy Spirit led the authors to the exact choice of words. 2 Peter 2:20. And is confirmed by the testimony of Jesus Christ. John 17:17. Because God's word is true, it is the source for absolute certainty. How sure, how certain, how trustworthy is Scripture? Well, I just want to look at two examples that I've often found fascinating. The first is Peter. Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, yet he claims Scripture is more sure than his direct eyewitness testimony and experience visibly seeing the glorified Christ. 2 Peter 1:16-19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such utterances were made by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard the utterances from heaven and were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says next. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word made more sure. What Peter is saying is that Scripture is more trustworthy than his direct eyewitness encounter of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Scripture is the source for absolute certainty, right? Let's look at one more example. You can just jot down the reference. We're not going to look into it in great detail, but Jesus trusted Scripture to the degree that he would base an entire argument on one word, right? Not only would he base an entire argument upon one word, he hinged an entire argument on the tense of a verb. That's amazing. In Matthew 22, 32, Jesus makes a case for the doctrine of the resurrection by citing scripture. He bases his entire argument upon the tense of a verb. Jesus demonstrates that all the words and all the aspects of all the words are inspired, therefore inerrant and completely trustworthy. How trustworthy is scripture? More trustworthy than your experience, and so trustworthy that you can trust it down to the smallest part. That's amazing. The effect of the word of God here is that it makes one wise. Scripture's trustworthy testimony makes wise the simple. Simple refers to ignorant and undiscerning. By way of contrast, wise primarily refers to skill or ability, both to think and act correctly. The idea here is that God's word takes one who is undiscerning, unprincipled, undisciplined, vulnerable to wrong thinking and foolish actions, and makes them discerning, skillful, and wise. God's word serves as a protection from foolish thinking and foolish living. God's testimony gives one wisdom, discernment, and skill to be able to do the right thing at the right time for the right reason. Well, let's look at the next stanza. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I think the main idea here is that scripture contains the theological truths which are right and just, leading one on a path of righteousness and joy. This word precept could be translated principles, propositions, doctrines, or theological truths. And God's word is said to be right. The Hebrew adjective translated right has this idea of a straight path, a path of moral uprightness that is just and right. God's word is just and right and imparts to us a knowledge of how to live a righteous and just life. And the effect of this is that it leads to joy. The theological truths in Scripture lead one on a right path to live a godly life full of joyful satisfaction. God's precepts for life bring a sense of joyful satisfaction for those who know and keep his word. Let's look at the next stanza. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word is without corruption. It gives clarity and insight to see life from God's perspective. God's word is described here as command, is his expectations, and his commands are pure. The word pure here could be translated radiant or clear. Scripture is pure, radiant, clear, because God's commands reflect and flow from his perfect moral character. The duties, obligations, and commands we have in Scripture have their source in the moral perfection of God. And God's word gives clarity. That is the effect it has. The effect and benefit of God's word is that it enlightens the eyes. It gives clarity. Enlightening the eyes gives clarity, helps us understand reality, gives us insight to see life from God's perspective. It helps us both understand as well as maintain a proper perspective on things. Let's look at the next stanza. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I think the idea here is that God's word is not corrupted or mixed with any imperfections. It will endure forever and is always relevant. God's word is fear. Scripture is defined as, or described as, fear because that is the response we should have to God. AC made the point a couple weeks ago that this is not necessarily an Old Testament concept. In fact, it may surprise you, but there are actually more imperatives to fear God than to love him in the New Testament. God's word teaches us how to properly respond in reverential awe and in worship. God's word is clean. Now, clean could be rendered pure, bright, radiant. I think the basic idea here is that it is clean, it is without error, it is without corruption. It is not mixed with any imperfection. When Scripture is rightly understood, it is wholly truthful in everything that affirms, not only in matters of theology, but on every topic it touches. Scripture endures forever. Not only does Scripture endure forever, but this also has the connotation of never changing and always being relevant. It is an eternal source of truth that is relevant for all of life. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is inerrant. All of Scripture is profitable. And all of Scripture is relevant. It's look at the last stanza. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. I think the basic idea here is that God's word is authoritative. It is true. It is righteous, offering the ultimate and final standard from heaven's highest court. Scripture offers us the ultimate standard, which comes with the full authority of God himself, flowing from his true and righteous character. Because the words in the Bible are God's words, Scripture is authoritative, carrying the authority of God himself. B.B. Warfield said it best, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words. In such a way, to disbelieve or disobey any of the words of Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God. Because Scripture's authority originates in God, it is unalterable. It is permanent. It is ultimate. It is obligatory. It is consequential. God's word, therefore, restores the soul. It transforms the entire person. It makes wise the simple. It makes one wise and skillful in living. It rejoices the heart. It leads one on a path of righteous living and true joy. It enlightens the eyes. It opens up the eyes to see life from a proper perspective. It endures forever. It is an eternal source of truth that is always relevant. It is righteous altogether. It is the final and ultimate authority of truth flowing from God's perfect character and coming with his full authority. All the words of Scripture are true and beneficial. No other source has the ability or power like the Word of God. My friends, God spoke creation into existence by his Word. He upholds all creation by his Word. He is said to destroy Satan by the power of his Word. He saves sinners by the power of his Word, and he sanctifies his saints through the power of his Word. Scripture is completely sufficient for all of life and all of godliness. David not only celebrates God's work in the skies, his words in Scripture, but also in his concluding prayer celebrates God's work in the soul, God's work in sanctification. Let's look at verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, David recognizes how valuable God's word is. It is greater than gold. It is sweeter than honey. It warns. It rewards. It exposes sin. It gives discernment. It empowers one to live a life of godliness. And just as nothing can escape the heat of the sun, nothing is hidden from the radiance of God's word. It penetrates every aspect of the human heart, leaving us open and exposed. One preacher once said, I read a lot of books, but the Bible reads me. Recall Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division as far as soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. David's prayer is that God's word search his inner being and expose his hidden faults. David knows he is unable to discern his own sins. He needs God's word to expose them. David prays to have God's word reveal his heart, correct and redirect his life, and empower him to live a life of godliness. David reveals God's word is true and is the proper source for understanding life and living as God designed. David correctly recognizes that God's word is a true source of growth and godliness and is to be treasured above all. The search to discover the source that has the ability to answer life's ultimate questions. The source that has the power to bring us right back into a right relationship with God. The source that has the power to make us wise. The source that fills our hearts with joy. The source that helps us see life from a proper perspective. The source for transformation ends when we discover the treasure of God's word. The best and brightest philosophers history has ever produced asked the right questions, but arrived at the wrong conclusions because they did not have the correct source. my friends, we have this source, God's amazing revelation. And like David, we need to treasure God's word in Scripture. Well, William Tyndale shared David's conviction. Tyndale firmly believed the truths in Scripture referred to in this psalm and dedicated and literally gave his life so that others could have the treasure of God's word. In Tyndale's day, no one had access to the Bible in their own language. And the act of translating the Bible without the permission of the Roman Catholic Church was not only illegal, but it was a capital offense. Tyndale, however, did not let this stop him. Tyndale knew God's word needed to be available to everyone. He understood its importance, its power to save and to sanctify, and made it his life's work to make the Bible available to all people. Tyndale lived his life on the run, studying, sharing, and translating God's word in English so that all people could have access to the word of God. He was eventually caught, imprisoned, spent months in isolation in a dark, cold prison, and dragged out as a public spectacle to be burned alive. He glorified God in his death, dying with the conviction that God's word was so valuable, powerful, and necessary that he would die an agonizing death so that others could have access to such a treasure. Now, unlike Tyndale's day, we live in a time in history where we have such easy access to the word of God and are prone to take it for granted. Remember the treasure of the word of God and remember the great cost that has come down to you. We have the greatest treasure, the proper source, not only for answering life's ultimate questions, but the proper source for transformation, for wisdom, for righteousness, for enlightenment, and for joy. My friends, Jesus is our good shepherd, and his sheep know his voice. He still speaks to his people through his word. He is the Lord of the church, and he exercises his lordship over us through his word. His prayer is that we are made holy through his word. So let's end with Paul's exhortation to the Colossians in 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great treasure of your revelation. You have made yourself known to us, and your word is so awesome and powerful and sufficient, and yet we're so prone to take it for granted and neglect it. God, forgive us, enlighten our hearts, and set our hearts on fire to desire to seek you and to know you through your word, and help us not look to the left or to the right, but keep our eyes fixed and focused on you. May your word shine in our hearts and transform us to be more like you. Pray this in Jesus' mighty name.